Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would even now be preparing these words, our ears, and our lives to encounter you, that you would speak and that we would hear and that we would be changed. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that we would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife, Chailey's first CEO, had a basic company policy where basically, I don't know that it was written down anywhere, but the essence of it was, no one is worth more than anyone else in this company. No one's time is worth more than anyone else in this company. And it had this belief had profound ramifications for what developed as the culture of this office. Because you see, if no one is worth more than someone else, then no one is above doing all of those little jobs that no one in an office wants to do. So basically, this is kind of how it played itself out. If you were to return the company vehicle, you would fill it up with gas and clean it before you're done. Why? Because your time isn't any more valuable than whoever's about to be. I mean, if you didn't do that, what you're basically saying is, I am so important and I am so busy that I guarantee I am more important and busy than whoever could possibly be needing the van next. They should clean it and take it to take it for a fill. Even if maybe the next person who was going to drive the van was your boss. You wouldn't, in this company, leave your dirty dishes in the sink for a lowly secretary to clean, because what you would be saying then is, I am so much more important than whoever is going to be in the sink next that they should just do my dishes for me. And frankly, it wasn't uncommon to see the CEO in the kitchen washing all the coffee mugs. And then he would make it very, very clear that he had just cleaned all of the coffee mugs. And whoever belongs to this coffee mug, what you were saying by leaving this in the sink was that your time was worth more than mine. And very, very quickly, that started to change the culture. Very, very quickly, that permeated the company so much so that they actually started to respect and or at least semi-care for their fellow workers in a way they never had before. New employees, when they first got there, were like, I'm not doing this. And very, very quickly, they realized, oh no, you wash your own coffee mugs here. You do all of that work, because otherwise the CEO might, and that will be bad for everyone. So often, and I don't know why this is, so often I think we see ourselves as more important and valuable than others. We see our time as being more valuable than anyone else's. When I'm driving, I know that I'm the busiest, most important person on the road, and I drive that way. And everyone else, I don't even know what you people are doing. Well, not you people, but whoever's out there right now. Whatever they're, I don't, why are you, where, get out of my way. When I'm in a grocery store, I am sure, really anywhere there's a line, I am sure I'm the most important and my time is the most important, so you really should just wait while I find the shortest line and don't get in line because I'm next no matter what. We see it in all, I mean, the offices where I started, you see it in all, how many people are like, hey, the paper's almost out in the copy machine, I should totally just fill that. Or how many people go, maybe if I come back later, someone will have refilled it. Or a paper, it's jammed, and you're like, that's a bummer. I hope someone can fix that. I'll come back when it's fixed later, even though technically I know how to do it. We want someone else to do those things. Someone else is going to get it. It's not just true at work or when you're driving or in lines. It's true at home. We don't want to do certain jobs. Because those are for other people. It was a rule that I heard at some point for newlyweds, and I use it in marriage counseling a lot, and the math doesn't work out so well. But basically, you should always be doing 70% of the work to your spouse's 30%. The math doesn't work all that well. But so, husbands, it's your job to do 70% of the household work. If not, you're not doing your job. Wives, it's your job to do 70% of the household work. If not, you're not doing your job. And if everyone follows that rule, everything totally gets done and then some. The problem comes when you start, if the rule was 50-50, which would make the math better, then, well, I'm not doing the dishes until you take out the garbage. I'm not doing this until, and then it gets, that's not the way that's supposed to work. And really, especially when you're first married, it doesn't take very long, maybe it does, but hopefully it doesn't take that long to figure out that if you leave something out and you're not ultimately going to be the one to put it away, the only other person to put it away is your spouse, which means maybe you should do it. And yet, sadly, even knowing all of that, it doesn't make it any easier to serve. It doesn't make it any easier to humble ourselves to do the dirty work. It doesn't make it any easier to do those things we just don't want to do. And maybe that's a place we could grow some. Today we're continuing our third major section of this series on growth that we're in. And we're looking at growth specifically in the life of Peter. What does it look like practically to grow? Peter starts out as an uneducated fisherman. And by the end of his life, he's leading helping lead the church movement, which radically changes the known world for the next 2,000 years at least. We are here because of Peter. And yet he started as a completely uneducated fisherman of all things. What happened? How did he grow to be such a dynamic leader later with such humble beginnings at the start? What changed his life? Because you wouldn't expect it. Most people don't grow that much. So what was it in Peter that helped him to grow into the person he became? Something must have happened. That's what we're looking at in this part of the series. And I find hope in this because if God could do that in Peter, imagine what he could do in us. In us as individuals or in us as a group, corporately. Imagine what he could do in us. Now, we spent a couple weeks talking about just certain characteristics that are in the life of Peter throughout his life that may help with that. Peter is a zealous person. He's all in. He's a humble-ish person. He's not so concerned with what other people think about him. And he's decently obedient as far as that goes with Jesus. And we're going to see those continue all through his life. And those may be some of the things that help him grow as he does. But then last week, we started asking the question, okay, so has Peter grown at all? Because here's the tricky thing about growth. You don't know that you're doing it when you're doing it. I can look at today and say, look, I've grown from where I was yesterday, but I can't tell you that I'm going to grow and I'll be farther on tomorrow. I may not be. I may be in exactly the same spot. No matter how much work I do today, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm growing. So growth is kind of a hard thing to measure because you have to compare what was and you don't know if you're doing it right today. So last week we started asking the question, so has Peter grown at all? He's been hanging out with Jesus for a while now. Can we see any progress yet? Or does all the progress just happen at the end? And it was kind of a test almost. Jesus said, so who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, that's correct. Good job. Then there was the second part of the test, which is always a trouble. The second part of the test was, now you have to follow me. And this is where Peter got into a little bit of trouble, because while Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, he kind of was thinking Jesus was going to be a different kind of Christ than he was. Peter was looking for a Christ who wouldn't suffer. He was looking for a Christ who would win. He wasn't looking for a Christ that would kind of just roll over. He was looking for one who would conquer. Kind of a take no prisoners kind of Christ. That's what he wanted. He was looking for a Christ who would reign in power and glory right now. And that's not what Jesus was doing at the time. And last week we started to see Jesus start to work on the second aspect. Sure, belief is important, but how you follow is also important. And Peter, you got some mistakes here, and I need to correct some of these things so that you can follow me better. And that's going to be important a little bit in today's sermon as well. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 13. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that our passage is going to look at an encounter that Jesus has with Peter and really the other disciples as well at the Last Supper. Jesus has been on his way to the cross for a bit now, and now we're in the final days, the final hours, really, before the crucifixion. And Jesus is carrying out those final acts and instructions to his disciples before he's arrested and ultimately crucified. So by my thinking, this is the important stuff. I mean, it's all important stuff, but this is the extra important stuff. I mean, if you knew you were going to a cross later today, and you had some time to talk to some people, we probably wouldn't be talking about the weather. So this is the important stuff. Let's see what Jesus does. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Amen. Our passage begins with Jesus and the disciples eating a meal together. And our author points out that Jesus is fully aware that his time has fully arrived. Jesus knows from whence he comes and whither he goes. He knows he's from the Father. He knows he's about to be going right back to the Father. And Jesus knows that the Father has put all things under his power. Which I take to mean Jesus is, you could almost say, most free to do whatever he sees fit. He's the most free to tap into kind of the God part of his personhood. And I don't know if this is kind of the way it works, but it makes sense to me, so I'm offering it. Hopefully it's not blasphemous. When Jesus was a baby, he's fully God, he's fully human. Technically, because he's God, he could just order up a bottle anytime he's hungry, but for some reason he kind of doesn't or can't because he's fully human. The human isn't limiting so much as just it kind of creates some bounds, I guess. But at this point in the story, he's fully more. If you can be more fully full of human and God at the same time, he is. Either way, he has come into his power here. Jesus is absolutely in control of all things, and that's when our story then starts to get strange. Because at this point, you would expect to see something truly extraordinary. I mean, he's going to be with the disciples only for a couple more hours. So this is the time to give any last-minute instructions. This is the time to give any last-minute miracles. I mean, you thought the feeding of 5,000 was cool, but watch this. I mean, you would expect him to really do whatever's necessary. Make sure they are ready for what's going to come next. I mean, you almost can picture this as one of those, I don't know, just really human moments when we're saying goodbye to someone. Someone's moving away, someone's moving out of the house, someone's making that kind of final, more eternal move. What do you say in those moments? How do you impart both everything you could ever want to say and everything they could ever need to hear in a couple of sentences? This is one of those moments for Jesus. This is when he can really pour out his presence and his power out on them. Only he doesn't. Now that all things are under his authority, while we do see him do something truly extraordinary, it's wholly unexpected. Instead of really flexing his power, he exercises it in the strangest way possible. A commentator named Carson wrote it this way. He said, "His act of humility is as unnecessary as it is stunning. And it is simultaneously a display of love, a symbol of saving cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct." I'm going to say that again. His act of humility is as unnecessary as it is stunning. And it's simultaneously a display of love, a symbol of saving cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct. And that's where I want us to kind of start today. To look at this act that was a display of love, a symbol of cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct. Jesus, knowing that he's from the Father, going back to the Father, knowing that the Father has put all things under his authority, he humbles himself and serves the disciples in love. And it is almost more amazing in light of him coming into his own authority. I mean, it would have been amazing if he had just done that on a normal day, but the passage is so clear. God has put all things under him. And that's the moment he chooses to serve. There's a preacher in the 5th century that said it this way, "He who wraps the heavens in clouds wrapped round himself a towel. He who pours the waters into the rivers and pools tipped water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth knelt to wash the feet of his disciples." Jesus, in the middle of the meal, he gets up, takes off his outer robe, and he picks up a towel, and he ties the towel around his waist. He gets a basin of water, and he goes to the first disciple, and he kneels down at his feet, and he washes it with water, and then he dries it with the towel that's around his waist. Then he gets up, and he goes to the next disciple, and he washes that one's feet, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And just to make sure you have a sense of this, in that culture, this was only a job for the lowest of the low. No one washes people's feet. Disciples would never wash people's feet. Even the slaves, if you were a Jewish slave, you would never wash someone's feet. It was too demeaning. It was too low of a job. Only the absolute lowest of the low would do such a thing. And with all the power of the Godhead in his hands, he used those same hands to touch and wash the dirty sandal-wearing feet of his disciples. Knowing full well who they were, knowing full well what they've done, he washed their feet. Even Judas, one of the 12, was sitting there at table, which means Jesus took the basin and set it before Judas and washed his feet and dried them with a towel. And I find this even more amazing because of just how unnecessary it really was. That thought caught me so much this week as I was studying this. It was during the meal that Jesus did this. It wasn't when they first came into the house. That would make sense. They've been walking through kind of dusty roads. They're wearing sandals. Don't come in. Sit there. I'll wash your feet. Then come in. I just swept. That would make sense to me. Or, you're mingling around or whatever, but now it's time for food. Stop. Let me wash your feet. Then come sit down. That would make sense to me. Except it's during the meal. If you were trying to avoid a mess, you're too late. The mess has already happened. It's during the meal that Jesus gets up and starts washing their feet. Not only that, but they're all about to leave the house too. They don't stay here tonight. They go to a garden. They got some other things to do. So their feet are just going to get dirty again in just a minute. The unnecessariness of this act makes it almost more extravagant. It's an amazing picture of love because it's so unnecessary. precisely because, really, it's unnecessary. He served them because he wanted to love them in an unexpected and radical way. And so he washed their feet. And then he comes to Peter. And he kneels before Peter, and he's got his towel, he's got his water. And not so surprisingly, Peter protests. Not me. No, 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 you're not going to wash my feet. You don't know where those things have been. You don't want any part. You can almost hear the excuses going through Peter's mind. My feet aren't that dirty, Jesus. I can wash my own. I can just wear socks. They work good on sandals, right? You just don't even worry about it. I'll just put socks over the top. We're good. And Jesus explains that if he doesn't wash his feet, Peter has no place with him. Peter then gives in, overcompensates. Well, in that case, bring on the water. Just start, let's go. And Jesus again, no, just the feet. We're good. And then when Jesus finishes, he puts his outer clothing back on. He returns to his place. And I just want you to imagine for a moment the state of the room at that point. Jesus has 12 disciples. I don't know. I don't know how long it takes to wash someone's feet, at least a minute or two, no matter how slow you are, plus travel time and all the rest. This is 15 to 30 minutes worth of foot washing, right in the middle of a meal. This is an incredibly demeaning job, except it's Jesus who's the one doing it. I just wonder what state those disciples were in when he sat back down. Shock? Wonder, sorrow, pain, love. I mean, you could have heard a pin drop, I'm sure. Of course, what if Jesus was doing more in this passage than just washing some dirty feet? By this act, what if Jesus is giving us a picture of what he's about to do on a cross? But it's a little easier to grasp when it's washing feet. What if he's giving them a symbol of the cleansing, the saving cleansing that he's about to do for them on a cross? At the dinner, it says he gets down on his knees to wash their feet, and then he gets back up and sits back down at the table. In the next day or two, he will lay down his life so that he can wash sins away, and then a couple days later, he will get back up in his life and resurrection. And of course, at the time, Peter doesn't grasp what's happening. So he's not very comfortable with it. He wasn't okay with Jesus washing his feet. And maybe we're a little like Peter. It's so easy to believe that we don't really need the extremes of Jesus' sacrifice and humility. Because my life's not that dirty. I can fix it myself. I have some problems, sure, but I'll just work harder. Jesus, I don't need you to die for me. All you needed to do is, like, if you had stubbed your toe for me, that would have been enough sacrifice for me. You may have had to die for some other people. I can tell you a couple of other people. But for me, I mean, just hit your thumb with a hammer. That's probably all the sacrifice that I need, because I'm a pretty good person overall. Except for Jesus, he seemed to think that, no, it's going to take me dying on a cross for you to wash that sin away. I think it's Tim Keller who says something to the effect of, what that means is, you are more sinful than you ever dared imagine. That Jesus had to die for you to get rid of your sins. That he had to go to that extreme for you. You are more sinful than you ever dared imagine. But what that also means is you are more loved than you ever dared hope. That he loved you so much that he did. That he went to a cross to wash away our sins. And finally, Jesus explains that he has given them a new model of love by this act. He has shown them not just something to do, but he's kind of set the new bar for service. If I, your Lord and Master, just did this for you, imagine how much more you should do for one another. I imagine moments before this all happened, they had a pretty good idea of what it meant to be Christian, what it meant to do service. Like, oh, I got a good handle on that. If you had asked them, I got a good handle on that. I imagine now it's completely different. Jesus gives them a completely new model of what service and sacrifice are supposed to look like, what community is supposed to look like. Can you imagine a community that lived out just that? According to Jesus, this is how we are supposed to live now with everyone. Service and sacrifice are to be the hallmarks of what a Christian is, what a Christian community looks like. We are to be radically different than others. We're supposed to be the kind of people who look for ways that we can help, where we can serve, where there's a need, where we can make a difference, and where, frankly, we can't make a difference. We're to be the kind of people who go out of our way for everyone else, even if they're just going to go get their feet dirty again. That's how we're supposed to serve. That's how we're supposed to live. That's how we're supposed to love. There's a story told. It's told a couple different ways, and I've heard it a bunch of different ones, but the gist of it goes like this. There's a holy man, and he, for some reason, gets to visit hell and heaven. And he visits hell, and he's surprised when he first gets there because there's a banqueting table as far as the eye can see, and there's food all over it, good food. I mean, sandwich, turkey. It is a table laden with food. Except everyone around the table looks hungry, emaciated, starving, really. And when he gets a little bit closer, he notices that the people don't really have elbows. And the only utensil that's on the tables are these really long spoons. And no matter how they try to kind of turn the spoons with the food, they can't get it in their mouths. And so they're starving. I mean, it's hell. You would expect something like that. That's his visit to hell. Then he goes to heaven. And he's not shocked to see a giant table full of food. But when he gets a little closer, he notices that they also don't have elbows, and they also have the same spoons. The really, really long ones. Except they don't look starving. They look well fed. They look happy. And as he gets closer, he realizes why. It's because he sees this one guy, and he takes a big spoonful of mashed potatoes, and then he turns it to the guy across from him, and he feeds that guy. And they're all just sort of feeding each other, and they're all well fed. So the holy man runs back to hell. He's like, you don't have to live. This doesn't have to be hell. You don't have to live this way. There's a better way. Here, there's a trick. All you have to do is use the spoon to feed the guy across from you, and then everyone will be well fed. Are you kidding me? Says one of the guys. You expect me to feed that detestable man over there? I'd rather starve than give him the pleasure of eating. Maybe this is why Jesus thought it was so important to give this last lesson right there at the end. Because more than anything else, this would shape the community that Jesus was trying to build. The community could go two different ways. Both are very, very easy, but they are radically different in how they operate. Jesus was trying to build a community that serves for no gain to yourself, simply because Jesus washed your feet, simply because Jesus died for you. Your Lord and Master died for you. How much more should we be serving others? Can you imagine what it would feel like to even just be visiting a community like that? People constantly serving each other, constantly looking for ways to help each other out, constantly doing whatever they could for anyone else, no matter what happens. And maybe in so doing, having all of our needs met in a way that they would never be met if we just did it ourselves. Now, we need to take one step back before we finish, because this series is supposed to be a series on growth in Peter. And frankly, we didn't really talk about that at all today. Except I think that that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do in Peter today. Peter is days, if not hours, away from becoming one of the leaders of the movement that will change the world for the next 2,000 years. And while Peter has been growing, and we've seen some of that progress, he's apparently been missing a couple things too. He has a little bit of trouble following all the time. Because Jesus is taking this most holy of moments to train Peter in who he's supposed to be and how he's supposed to lead. Jesus seems to be taking these last couple of moments just to make sure Peter gets it right. This is what it looks like to be one of my people. This is what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like to be a leader in the kingdom of God. It means you spend a lot of time serving other people, and everyone gets fed. It means that you have very, very clean feet, but your hands are often dirty because you're serving someone else. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way he lived. We thank you for his humility and service. That he would stoop to the level to wash feet. And that he would stoop to the level of the cross so that he would wash us clean as well. We pray that you would help us to follow his example, that you would reshape how we see the world, that we would be a people like this, that we would be a people of service, that we would be disciples, followers of Jesus. And if he, our master and Lord, would serve us, how much more should we serve others? We thank you that it is because of his love that we can. If it was just up to us to try harder, it wouldn't work. But it's precisely because he loved extravagantly that we can love others. So we thank you. We thank you for who he is and who we are in light of that. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand and continue in worship.